Good morning. My name is Will Morrison, and I'm a member here at NAPC. It is my privilege to share with you the scripture this morning. Today, our scripture reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 30 and 39 through 42. This scripture reading can be found on pages 760 to 761 in the ESV Pew Bible. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with the woman, but no one said, "What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the women, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning to everybody. How are we doing this morning? It's a beautiful, beautiful day, and we are continuing in our series called Behold the Man, where we are walking through the Gospel according to John. And as you heard, we find ourselves today in chapter 4 with Jesus' encounter with this Samaritan woman at the well. And as you also heard, it's a long story, and it is a story packed full of teaching and lessons, but it's also really a pretty simple and straightforward story. There's no miracles in it or anything like that. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to focus on one specific concept that's within the story. The picture that this story paints of Jesus' ministry, which of course is the message of the gospel itself. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this glorious day that is surpassed, of course, only by your glory. Holy Spirit, please dwell in this place. Please prepare hearts to receive the word of God that all who are here may have ears to hear. Lord, please take this message and make it your own. Lord, please cut anything out of it that you desire. Please add anything to it that you would like me to say. In your name I pray, amen. So the passage starts off, and Jesus and his disciples are on this journey. It's about 90 miles total. They're going from Judea in Jerusalem down here in the south, which is right here. I just learned how to use this thing this week. All the way up to Galilee, which is up here in the top, and it tells us, which is really a matter of geography, that to do that, they have to pass through Samaria, because Samaria is right here in the middle. Now, you may be aware of some background between Samaritans and Jews. Samaritans and Jews, not big fans of each other. Actually, that's kind of an understatement, complete disdain for each other that goes back literally hundreds of years. All the way back to 700 years before Jesus, when Gentiles were brought into the region and they intermarried with Jews, and that race, as it were, is the Samaritans. And then on the other side of the house is the Samaritans didn't think much of the Jews in return because they thought they were kind of holier-than-thou folks that really didn't have it as much together as they seemed to think that they did. And so there's kind of this racial and ethnic animosity between the two. And because of that, this route, while it is the most common route that was taken, ultra-religious Jews would take a different route called the Transjordan route, where they would leave Jerusalem, cross the Jordan River, head up over here, and then all the way back, just to avoid even setting foot inside Samaria. But what most would do, like I said, is they would take this straight route. They would just time their trip and their stops along the way to try to avoid contact with Samaritans as much as they possibly could. And that is the route that Jesus and his disciples are on, and that takes them to this village right here in the middle called Sychar, where Jacob's well is. And so they're resting at this well. Jesus is resting at this well. The disciples have gone off to get food, and it's that point that this unnamed and unknown woman comes up to draw water. And in that, we see that this verse 4 or 5, had to pass through Samaria, actually also has a different meaning, a providential meaning, because what we'll see in this context is a picture of the reach of Jesus' ministry, that it goes to everyone, even into Samaria, and of course, even beyond. Now, what we have to realize is that Jesus actually had many reasons, to just totally ignore this woman, to act like she didn't even exist. In fact, that would have been the social protocol of the time, partly because of the racial and ethnic animosity, but also for a host of other reasons. He's a man, she's a woman. Patriarchal society, men and women didn't really talk to each other, especially out in public, unless there was like a formal existing relationship there, maybe family or something like that. You wouldn't breach that etiquette. And secondly are the circumstances around her arrival. It says in verse 6 that she comes at the sixth hour, which would have been noon, the clock starting at sunup, the hottest part of the day, and a very uncommon day uncommon time to come and draw water. Most women would come early in the day where it's cooler and you can gather water to have throughout the day. She also comes alone. It's also strange. Usually for safety reasons, women would travel together. And then last, she actually comes to this well that's outside the city, but she lives in the city. Now, presumably, this is a special well, but there are other places closer by where she could have stopped to get water. And if you read any commentaries, even your own Bible study notes on this, what you'll see and what we'll see through the passage is she's doing this to avoid everyone she possibly can, because in this society and at this time, she's a complete social and even moral outcast. So is Jesus going to talk to her? Of course he does. Of course he does. He's going to push right on through every one of those reasons to turn the other way, every reason to ignore her, and he's going to engage her with this in-depth conversation that probes deep into her life. That's what he does. And look, in verse 9, she can't possibly believe that he would do this. She's as shocked as even anybody else in the time would be. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria. How? Because his ministry, the gospel, is for everyone. For everyone. Do we believe that? Do we? Do we live like that? Do we run our lives in a way that engages with everyone and takes the gospel to everybody? Because if we are Christ's ambassadors, the church here in this world, we are called to take his message of salvation to everybody in love, everyone we come across. But there are actually a lot of reasons that maybe even without even realizing it sometimes that we sort of don't, right? I mean, sometimes we know the person and we just know that they're not going to listen. I mean, we've heard some comment that they've made at some point, or there's something about our past relationship with them that we just know it's just not worth the effort, right? Or maybe other times it's about us. We're just too busy. You know, maybe you're working on something, you're in a coffee shop, it's Wednesday, your sermon's not done yet, you're trying to get this all together, just as an example. And as people are entering and people are leaving, even those you know, you sort of avert your eyes because you don't want to get into all that right now. You have your own stuff to worry about. But those are kind of practical, kind of everyday reasons, right? They're harder reasons to acknowledge. There are reasons that, if we're honest, really aren't that different than the very things that Jesus pushes past in this conversation. The reality is, many times in our lives and with those whom we choose to engage, we take the proverbial road around Samaria because, well, it's just kind of easier to stick with people like us, right? People who think like us, people who might vote like us, people who have the same interests as we do, people who have maybe the same levels of education or the same economic status as us, and maybe, if we're really honest, people who look like us is who we stick with. Isn't that true? Now, there are many reasons, and if you'll take a look around, you'll see the relatively homogeneous nature of our congregation, which is true in most churches, actually. But all those reasons, they're not biblical reasons. You see, what the church is supposed to be is the church is supposed to be this ragtag group of individuals that there's really no possible explanation for why they're together. If we look at the church in the New Testament, we see people that don't fit from all walks of life, all different backgrounds, and they're all together. And when that happens, what it causes to happen is the world steps back and says, that's the type of diversity we want. What explains this? How is this happening? What is the reason? And the only reason, the only explanation, the only thing that unites the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all it's supposed to be. That's the reach of the gospel. It goes to everyone across every line, everything. So, are you doing that? Are you cutting across these social barriers and these norms and these divisions that we have? Are you reaching out for the church? Because that's what we're supposed to do. And when we do that, when we have those types of conversations, we're supposed to get into not just kind of surface conversations about spirituality and, oh, okay, you do this and, you know, you do you and I'll do me, but the reality of the gospel. And what the reality of the gospel is that it's a gift. It's a gift of living water. See, Jesus uses this water metaphor beginning in verse 10 that has extensive Old Testament references. Ezekiel 47, there's this picture of water of life welling up in the temple and running out when God's presence had returned. Jeremiah 2:13, God actually calls himself a fountain of living waters. Even Jesus will use this term as we walk through the Gospel of John multiple times because living waters refer to eternal life. It is a gift of God, something that comes by way of the Holy Spirit when we place our faith in Christ. a well that springs forth and never ends. Imagine the power of a metaphor like this in a climate like Samaria, right? Desert-type climate, way hotter than it has been here for the past week or so, where water is so rare that it's so precious, and it probably explains her desire for it. Even when she thinks it's actual water, water is what satisfies our thirst best. And what Jesus is saying is that in the gospel, there's something that satisfies the needs of your soul every bit as much as water can satisfy your thirst. And that's what he offers. That's the metaphor. But does she get it? No. She kind of misses the metaphor. But she does seem to get one thing, which is an important thing, that living water is a gift. Tell me where it is. Help me get it. Give it to me. She wants it, right? And she seems to know that he knows where it is. And she doesn't ask like, okay, well, what do I have to do to get it? She just is asking for it. And because it's a gift, she can have it. The woman who, we just went through all these reasons that she isn't qualified to have anything else in this society, but she can have this because it's a gift. You see, her society really isn't all that different from the society we're in now. We work hard, we meet the marks, we go through the steps, and when we've performed, we get the rewards of our performance. The gospel, totally the other way around. Totally the other way around. Eternal life's not about what you're going to do next. It's about what Jesus already has done for you. That's what it's about. And because of that, this woman, this outcast woman, gets the exact same offer here of eternal life as this man named Nicodemus did back in chapter 3, who's this upstanding member of the community, a teacher of the law, the who's who in Jewish society. Same offer, no more, no less. And in fact, what that means is the only reason, the only thing that disqualifies a person from getting the gift is saying no thanks, not being willing to take it, thinking that they can earn themselves there on their own, and that we call pride. And because pride is so prevalent in those of us who have worked and have earned and think that we can always do it our own way, this is why the gospel has overwhelmingly, traditionally resonated with people who understand the idea of a gift. Those like this woman, those who are outcast, the Bible says the poor, the orphan, the widow, those that are downtrodden and oppressed by society are the ones who usually respond. And so what I'm asking, what Jesus is asking, do you know the reality of it? Do you know it's a gift? Does it resonate with you? Because when it does, when it starts to resonate and sink in, then something else starts to happen. Your heart actually changes, not just your head. It's not just knowledge that comes into our brains. It's a complete renovation of our heart. It causes a reorientation. Third point, a reorientation of our worship so that we actually start worshiping rightly. We worship God instead of the things of this world, and we do it in spirit and truth. Back to the narrative. This woman, she's seeking this water, right? She wants it. She's asking for it. Jesus is walking her through this. He's kind of patiently leading her through this narrative. And then in verse 16, he says, go call your husband and come here. What? What in the world is that about? I mean, doesn't it seem like kind of a change of subject out of left field somewhere? Excuse me, ma'am, I know we've had this socially inappropriate conversation, but now that you'd like the living water, well, then we're going to go back to social norms, go get your husband, and then we'll have this conversation. But of course, that's not at all what he's doing. He's not changing the subject. He's focusing the conversation. He's focusing the conversation on the reason that she is not getting the living water yet, which is that she's already worshiping something else. In doing this, in focusing the conversation, he reveals more of who he is, that he has this supernatural knowledge of her. And at the same time, he reveals who she is, that he agrees with her very gently. Yes, that's true, you don't have a husband, but you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not a husband, which, of course, all of that would have been unbelievably scandalous in that particular time and place. But yet he's already having the conversation with her. He's focusing the narrative. The translation is, why are you still worshiping men? Why are you trying to find your deepest needs in all these relationships? And you're going to go on doing it, it looks like, throughout your life, unless there's a change. She has to worship the giver of the water if she wants the water. But she's clever, right? You get to this point in the narrative, what does she do? She's like, verse 20, redirect the conversation away from myself. A lot of us are really good at this, right? I'm pretty good at this, actually. What does she do? Hey, you seem like a prophet. Let's talk about temples. You know, you got a temple, we got a temple. Which one's the right temple? Let's have a temple debate. Let's talk about pretty much anything except me. That's what I'd like to avoid talking about. This is the kind of the modern day equivalent of this would be, you know, you're in a spiritual conversation with someone, they come to a point of decision and they say, man, can you believe the NBA finals? I mean, what is going on? Or maybe are Trump and Kim really gonna have the summit? You know, we need to talk about this. Like, it doesn't mean these are bad questions, but the Bible says that they're the wrong questions. They're not life-giving questions. I have a friend who ministers in a completely different context than anything like this community. And we were having a conversation about how ministry is different in one area to the next. And his area where he is so different than the New Albany, you know, I would be quick to say, yeah, it's very different. But on the other hand, wherever you minister in this world, it's kind of the same. Because wherever you minister, everyone who's there is already worshiping something else. Like in our context, it's, I don't know, career success, it's having the perfect family, it's having a beautiful home, it's, you know, seeming to have things together, something to do with your resume or your status, and somewhere else it's something else. But whatever it is, when you worship at all those altars, there's just no room for worshiping Christ, right? Like, we try to add a little bit of Jesus to it, kind of round out our lives in that way. But that's not what the gospel's supposed to do. The gospel's supposed to painfully uproot whatever it is that we're worshiping, completely turn us around and cause us to worship someone else. And so the fact that that's true, that everybody's already worshiping something else, it actually represents an opportunity. Because the next time that that created thing leaves you empty, you have to make a decision. Are you going to go on and find the next created thing? Are you going to turn toward Jesus and worship him? Worshiping God who's spirit through the Son who is truth. That's what Jesus does in this narrative with her, right? Living water conversation, temple conversation. He patiently brings her back to the focus, and he's very patient with us too, praise the Lord. But at some point, you have to make a decision where either your heart's reoriented toward God and you change and you're worshiping him, or you just go on doing the same thing that you've always done, one thing of this world to the next. Jesus says in verse 23 that the time is now, that the Father is seeking true worshipers. Maybe he's seeking you. Or maybe he's using you to seek other people by the power of his Spirit, to reorient worship, maybe even now. Think about that today. And when you do, realize that there's good reason for it, that this isn't just some sort of story. I mean, this is a story about Jesus and this woman. It's a nice story, but there's a reason, a deep reason, that the gospel can meet the greatest need of your soul in a way that nothing else possibly can. And that reason is toward the end of their dialogue here. The reason is that Jesus is Messiah. She starts probing back in the conversation. So the reality, the reorientation is starting to sink in some way. And she kind of gives him this confessional softball, right? Verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus, and he says, yep, I am he. Verse 26, what does it even mean, though? What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Messiah? That Jesus is Messiah. I mean, the Jews and the Samaritans both had their own ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to be in a nice, neat little box that they were looking for. But Jesus gives us the correct answer. Actually, a different answer. And it's found if you look back at the temple debate in verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The hour is coming. Every time Jesus uses that phrase, and he'll use it again multiple times as we walk through John, he means the same thing. One particular thing, one particular event, and that is his crucifixion and death at the cross. His hour is coming. Because to be the Messiah means to go to the cross for the sins of the world. And that's what Jesus did, because at the cross, everything that matters happened. At the cross, Jesus went patiently through this horrific, agonizing process, and he did it so that you and I could have unending joy. At the cross, Jesus said, all these temples, all these places that you're debating about where you're going to worship, they're all unnecessary, because it's not about the place that you worship, it's about the person that you worship. At the cross, Jesus sacrificed, he took the sins of the world on himself and was alone so that we could be reconciled to God. And as he did that, as he suffered that agony, as the relationship that had existed for all eternity between God the Father and God the Son was ripped to shreds as he suffered God's wrath in our place, he cries out, the reference is John 19:28. He cries out, I thirst. I thirst. And he's left completely unquenched. But because he did, we don't have to thirst anymore, friends. We don't have to. You see, because he thirsted, we get living water given to us. The reason that the gospel satisfies is that because the cross of Jesus Christ is the true well, better than any other well you can ever find anywhere, a well of that will never end, a life-giving fountain that spews forth the grace of God, which is just amazing. What do we do when that happens? Well, it has to end in a response. Right? This is the last point. It's a quick one for today. It's pretty short. Our response should be a testimony toward the Word of God. This hasn't been this get out and go do evangelism sermon and here's how you do it, because it doesn't need to be. She didn't need to be told. He didn't command her, now go and tell everyone who I am, did he? No, he's too busy dealing with his befuddled disciples who are back and have no idea why he's even talking to her. And so she drops her water jar, she runs off, and who does she run to? It says she runs into town to tell the people that she knows, the very people that at the beginning of the story she's doing everything she can to avoid and run away from, the people that have hated her, the people that have mistreated her, the people that are different in many ways than her. But that's who she goes to. Because when she's found the true well, when she's found Jesus Christ, none of that stuff even matters. If it's a gift to her, if she's not disqualified from it, then neither are they, right? Neither are we. Neither is anyone. And so she shares her testimony. The passage says that many come to believe because of her testimony. And then we're told that many more believe, not just from her, but because they hear for themselves who Jesus is, because of his word, verse 41. All this should be the same for us when we come in contact with the gospel, every bit of it. That when the reality of the gospel, that it's a gift, steps into your life, when it reaches your life, when your worship begins to be reoriented toward Jesus, who is Messiah, who went to the cross for you, there's a response. You can't just hide it. You can't just keep it in. If it's living water, if it's a well that keeps going, it's not just for you. It's meant to go out to others. And so you share your testimony, but your testimony's not even really about you. Look at her. She says nothing about herself. Her testimony's about him, about who he is, in a way that tells people, well, I just don't need to find what I want like you found like what you want. I need to find him. And they go to him, and they hear his word. And may our testimony do exactly the same thing, ushering people toward his word, that they may believe and receive the gift of living water. Let's pray.